You can take your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, after a brief detour from Matthew, it's time for us to return and then finish this chapter. We recently left off having finished the parables of Jesus, but we didn't quite finish this chapter. Matthew leaves one little episode at the very end, and that'll be our subject this morning. And after his extended record of the parables of Jesus, Matthew tells us what happens next. Jesus was ministering in Galilee, and since he was in the neighborhood, he decided to return to his hometown. Matthew tells us here about the time when Jesus went back to Nazareth. Now, I wonder, after 2 years at this point, essentially 2 years of miraculous ministry, what kind of homecoming would he receive? You would expect them to throw a parade for Jesus, come home, but I'm sure you already know that's not what will happen. I love learning about history, especially war history. In the Vietnam War, soldiers returning home did not receive the warmest of welcomes. This was my mother's generation. So many of her high school classmates were drafted, and many didn't come home. This was Angel's father's generation. He enlisted, went on to serve 3 tours. But most of these soldiers were just kids, like teenagers. Starting in 1969, 18-year-olds were drafted by a random lottery according to their birthday. I went ahead, plugged in my birthday to the calculator. I would have been draft number 118, which was called in 1970. Most of these young adults went out of love of country, but I don't think they really knew what they were fighting for. It was something to do with communism, right? And over time, a huge anti-war sentiment formed at home, or the public no longer really supported this war. But the thing is, many protesters started taking out their frustration with the government on these soldiers who were returning home from war. And veterans coming home from World War II, they got a parade, they got celebration in the streets. Not so with Vietnam. And as John McClane said, who's a Vietnam prisoner of war, when they came home, the best they got was indifference, the worst they got was spat on. A 21-year-old named Stephen Wauk tells his story. He's seriously wounded in 1969, so he was sent back home. He was just excited to get back on American soil. He got off the plane. They strapped him to a gurney because he was still wounded, put him on a bus onto the hospital. And he was happy to see fellow Americans. He just did what he thought, you know, only way to reach out, couldn't communicate, just give him a peace sign. And all he got back in return, he says, were middle fingers. And talk about an unbelievable homecoming. It's one thing to protest the government, but why take it out on these teenagers who had little choice in the matter, but served anyway? They deserved gratitude. They received reproach. Well, in much the same way, although for very different reasons, Jesus likewise experienced an unbelievable homecoming. Now, he was not returning home from war, obviously, but even more glorious, 2 years of his miraculous messianic ministry. Over these 2 years, Jesus has been teaching, preaching, healing, and simply doing good. The report of his miracles had reached far and wide, making him a type of local celebrity. Jesus regularly garnered crowds of thousands of people garnering to see him. Now, after all this time, he finally returns home to the small backwoods town of Nazareth. So you'd expect them to receive him home as a hero. Usually when a big, important person, a celebrity, comes from a small town, they celebrate that person as their claim to fame. For example, what is Locust Ridge, Tennessee known for? Nothing, except being the birthplace of Dolly Parton, which is a big deal in those parts. But what does Nazareth have going for it? Nothing, except this is the place where Jesus was raised. That could be something, but we find that these people did not care. They were not impressed. And worst of all, they were not believing in him. They know Jesus as that carpenter and nothing more. They refuse to accept these claims that he is something more. They certainly do not believe he's the Messiah. They're offended at the suggestion that he is the Messiah. They take offense at him. And so as Jesus returns home, his homecoming is anything but warm. It is unbelievable. We would say for us, it's no longer unexpected, though, especially as we've been watching Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Really, the theme of his ministry at this point is rejection. And this next passage only furthers that. In fact, I believe that's why Matthew puts this here at the end of chapter 13. Really, this episode serves as a bookend around the parables, showing that theme of rejection. If you remember at the end of Matthew 12, a huge turning point, in response to merely delivering this demon-possessed mute man, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan, saying, you're not spirit-filled, you're Satan-filled. They reached peak hardness of heart and rejection as they blasphemed the Spirit. And it wasn't just the leaders. The people were amused by Christ, but they were not believing in him as the Messiah. So he's facing mounting rejection, and we found this was the very reason he started speaking to them in parables. It's Matthew 13. This is a way of Jesus revealing truth to his disciples while still concealing it from those who were not believing in him. He says to them, it has not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And like Jesus adds in verse 13, back in Matthew 13, he says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, after finishing all these parables, it actually makes perfect sense that we'd see this closing bookend furthering the theme of rejection. The Lord is not just being rejected by the religious leaders, not just by the crowds, but even his own people, his hometown. They want nothing to do with him. I think this says much about the state of Israel at the time. It also says much about the nature of his messianic ministry, that truly he was to be despised and forsaken of men. Let's go ahead and read now this passage, Matthew 13, 53 through 58. It says in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, verse 53 serves as a transition. I've said this many times now, but Matthew records these five longer sermons or discourses of Jesus. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. The cost of discipleship, chapter 10. We just finished the parables, chapter 13. Each of these five discourses ends the same way, some variation of the phrase, when Jesus had finished these words. That's kind of Matthew's marker that the sermon is over. And here it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, that the third grand discourse is complete. Now we're getting back to the action. Christ's messianic ministry continues. He's still touring Galilee at this point, and we find here he decides to return home. And we've already said returning home, that the homecoming Jesus receives, as we've read now, is really unbelievable. Of all people, you'd expect them to support him, to accept and embrace him, his own townspeople. I mean, surely his friends, his family, his townspeople would have his back, right? But no, they reject him the most, it seems. They even take great offense at the thought that this Jesus, I mean, they know him. Of course he's not the Messiah. Really, their unbelief is unbelievable. But as unbelievable as this homecoming is, it's still quite instructive because though we're a couple thousand years later, this still happens. There's still many people who refuse to believe in Jesus, who even take offense at him. Jesus is still despised and rejected. Of course, now the lost, they're not able to take out their frustration on him. They'll happily take it out on you, on those who bear his name, meaning we are often quite despised and rejected. Christ's rejection says a lot about our own discipleship, something he has and will stress over and over again. It's really what he means when he tells us to pick up our crosses and follow him. There's actually much for us to see here. So let's walk through these verses again, 13, 53 through 58. As we just kind of walk through, I want to point out to you 10 unbelievable aspects of Christ's homecoming. Yes, 10 unbelievable aspects of Christ's homecoming and why they matter. First, Christ's unbelievable destination. His unbelievable destination, verses 53, 54. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. It says he came to his hometown. So he's departing from around the Sea of Galilee. He's going back southwest to Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he spent most of his years raised in Nazareth. Nazareth is not the place, though, you'd expect the Messiah to come from. It's a small town, population 500. It wasn't on any of the main roads. It was this backwoods town. Most people didn't even know about it. It's not mentioned once in the Old Testament. And those who did seem to know about it had nothing good to say about it. Like Nathanael, who asked when he heard about Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, the city sits in a high valley surrounded by these high hills. It's interesting to think about, though, if you walk to the hills south, it overlooks this vast plain known as the Plains of Megiddo. And that just so happens to be the center point of this future battle known as Har-Megiddo or Armageddon. It's kind of interesting to think about that Jesus spent most of his life about a half day's walk from the location of man's final rebellion against God. But that's not what makes this destination so unbelievable. What makes this trip stunning is that this is not the first time Jesus returned home after launching his active ministry. He went back to Nazareth once before, only things did not turn out so well. You can listen, or if you want to quickly flip over to Luke chapter 4. This is very early on. You know, right after launching into ministry, that Jesus garnered some early fame. And he makes a stop at his old hometown. When he gets there, he enters the synagogue, he starts to teach, everything seems to be going well. But then he reads this overtly messianic passage from Isaiah, and then he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your presence," making a pretty clear claim to be the Messiah. And they're figuring out, like, wait, what are you trying to say here? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? And we can see that the crowd starts to turn on Jesus. So what does he do? He doubles down. He adds fuel to the fire. In response to them, he tells them a couple of stories about Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who found no faith in Israel. They only found faith among the Gentiles outside of Israel's border. And the implication is clear that Jesus is like these prophets and these townspeople before him. They're just as unbelieving as ancient Israel. He finds more faith among the Gentiles. That statement was incredibly offensive to them, and they just lost it. Verse 28 through 30 of Luke 4 says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went their way." But you realize they tried to kill him. Did you know that? Very early in his ministry, they tried to kill him. I mean, right out of the gates, his own townspeople, the people he grew up with, try and take his life. It's like, what a way to begin your ministry. What a vote of no confidence from your own hometown. Jesus managed to escape, and after this incident, he promptly left Nazareth. And that makes sense. You would leave too, and you'd never go back. They just tried to kill you. But that's what makes Matthew 13, you can go back there, this return trip so unbelievable, that Jesus is going back. And you expect the disciples to say, like, "Jesus, you remember like the last time we were here, they tried to kill you, tried to throw you off that cliff. Why are you going back?" But here it is. It's over a year later. He's going back into the lion's den. Where does he go? He goes right to the synagogue, verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, what's interesting is that at this stage of Christ's ministry, he's like a superstar everywhere else. He shows up in a town. He doesn't have to wait for a crowd to form. Like, when Jesus shows up, everybody knows, and hundreds, if not thousands of people come to him right away. That does not appear to happen in Nazareth. He shows up, nobody cares. The parallel in Mark 6 implies that Jesus came to town before Sabbath, but didn't really interact with anyone. They didn't seem to care that he was there. No crowd assembled. No one was seeking him out. It wasn't until Sabbath where he could finally speak to the people. Well, come Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. He starts to teach. And then we find, number two, Christ's unbelievable words. Christ's unbelievable words. Verse 54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Now, we don't know the content of Christ's teaching that day. He could have said any number of things, but we do know the impact of his words. Verse 54 says his listeners were astonished. And the word means they were amazed, confounded, bewildered at the teaching of Jesus. It's like you're walking down the street, minding your own business. Someone comes along and just throws a cup of cold water right in your face. You'd be stunned. You wouldn't know how to react. You'd be bewildered, a little confused, but stunned. And that's kind of like the effect the words of Jesus had on people. Just kind of stopped them in their tracks. It was true. They couldn't grapple with it. Just kind of left them stunned. And Jesus said some awfully unbelievable things, especially at the time. I don't know, maybe on this day he said something like this: "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Maybe he said, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Maybe he said, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." What did he really say that day in the synagogue? We don't know. But he clearly spoke with truth, with authority. They recognized this was something different. And in shock, they ask, "Where did he get this? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these words? Who taught him this?" Jesus did not have a degree. He was not trained formally by any rabbi. So where's he getting all this? His words were unbelievable. So were his works. Number three, Christ's unbelievable works. At the end of the verse 54, we also learn they were astounded by his works. They ask, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" News had traveled. They knew what was going on. They heard all these reports. Jesus had been healing, working wonders. I mean, look, he's healing lepers. He's curing blindness. He's making the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. And they want to know, like, where is this coming from? Where did he get this power? Yeah, understand, though, they're not asking these questions in faith, but in doubt. They get what he's saying. They're tracking. But like before, they're not believing in him. I mean, his words, his wisdom, his works. It's all very clear that they're messianic. They're divine. They point above. But they're not going to believe it. They're rejecting him. Why? Because of pride and prejudice. They want to take him back down to their level. That they thought that they knew who this Jesus really was. And he's just like them. He's ordinary. He's blue collar. He's nothing special. And there's no way he can be the Messiah. I think some like to romanticize the childhood of Jesus and play up his deity. And so they're picturing like a young Jesus walking on water all the time and multiplying bread. But that did not happen. Jesus purposely performed no miracles until the beginning of his messianic ministry. He appeared fully human throughout his youth. He was truly human. And that's only how the people of Nazareth knew him. Rightly, they're not attacking his character here, just his ordinariness. He's no one special. He can't be that special. I mean, you kind of imagine a kid who grows up in a small town, and small towns, you gain reputations. And this kid, everyone thinks he's a slacker, he's a loser, he's bad grades, he drops out of high school, he's just branded as the town slacker. But growing up, he leaves town, goes to the city, makes it big, makes a name for himself, becomes successful. He comes back home to the small town, though, and what do they think of him? He's still that same old slacker kid. It's hard to shake that small town reputation. And here with Jesus, it's not that he has a bad reputation, just an ordinary reputation. They don't accuse him of sin or wrongdoing, but just, you can't be that special. He did not display any powers growing up in town. His family is not special. They don't have powers. Why should we believe this? But really what makes this line of questioning, and you read it for yourself, the questions they ask, so crazy is that it's the elephant in the room. That all might be true. He didn't grow up seemingly that special, but what do you make of his words, his wisdom, and now his works? Where did he get this power? There's only one answer to the question, from above, but they bury their heads in the sand to it. They just refuse to believe it. They're not driven to know the source of his power, but only to confirm, it seems like, this private prejudice, he cannot be special. And really, the rest of their questions really are designed only to further drive their heads in the sand. This leads to number four, Christ's unbelievable vocation. His unbelievable vocation. They ask in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Mark 6:3 has the question, is this not the carpenter? You know, most children would assume the work of their father. And so Jesus was probably known as the town carpenter. And to them, Jesus is just a blue-collar worker. That's it. He's just an ordinary, low-class, blue-collar worker. He worked a very ordinary job his whole life. And so now we're supposed to believe he's the chosen one. This is the Messiah with these humble circumstances. I mean, to the Jews, the fact that the Messiah would be a carpenter by trade seemed unbelievable. I mean, maybe a scribe or a Pharisee, a prince, a ruler, a king, someone important, but just a blue-collar, you know, a carpenter, woodworker, come on. Jesus followed the profession of Joseph. But you should know that this word means more than a carpenter. The word is tekton in the Greek, from which we get our term architect. And it just means builder or craftsman. He was simply a builder or craftsman. And they could have used wood or stone or metal. We don't know for sure, actually. Wood was the most common material. That's what we often think of him as a carpenter. But I think it's more fitting to know that he was just a builder. He was a craftsman, which is fitting. That's what the son seems to do. He makes things. He creates. Now, a quick interesting side note. Something else to think about during Christ's youth and all the years we don't know about. We do know one thing. Herod Antipas, he built his capital palace at Sepphoris, which is about 4 miles north of Nazareth. And he recruited local craftsmen to build it. So it is entirely possible that Joseph and Jesus could have worked there. Just kind of interesting to think of that Jesus may have worked to build the palace of the same man who would later mock him at his crucifixion. That would be unbelievable. But for now, their point is that they believe Jesus, he's nothing more than this carpenter, what they've known their whole life. We can add number five, Christ's unbelievable birth. And here's where a little cultural insight comes in handy, because I believe the next question they ask is an insult, like a passive-aggressive insult. Verse 55, they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now, here's the thing. The townspeople here elsewhere, they never mention Joseph by name. They know about him, but they never mention Joseph by name. Men in that culture, they were always identified as the son of their father, even if their father was dead. They were still the son of so-and-so. They mentioned the father. Now, Joseph is certainly dead by this point. There's no other way to explain his absence in all the Gospels and the fact that on the cross, Jesus entrusted the care of Mary's mother to John. Joseph is most certainly passed away at this point. But either way, it doesn't matter. The people still should have said, is this not the son of Joseph? But they only identify his mother, Mary. Mark 6 adds, they straight up call him, is this not the son of Mary? The son of Mary. And I think by calling him by his mother, it's casting a stigma on Mary and Jesus. A subtle insult that raises doubts about the legitimacy of his birth. because other passages confirm that rumors had spread that this Jesus was conceived out of wedlock and that Joseph wasn't even the real father. Mary got pregnant while they were betrothed. He's not even the real father, maybe. You know, what a scandal. You can imagine as they move into Nazareth a couple years after Christ is born that they're met with raised eyebrows and suspicious glances. If only they knew the truth, though, it actually was true. Joseph was not the father, but Mary was not an adulteress. God was the father. When Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father," like, he actually meant it. These Nazarenes thought Christ's birth was unbelievable in the sense of being illegitimate, but if only they knew how truly unbelievable his birth was. It was not illegitimate, it was divine. But to the unbelieving, his birth has always been a stumbling block. And next, we can also add number 6, Christ's unbelievable family. Verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" They did not have a lot of creativity with names back then. It's just kind of all the same pool. Verse 56, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So the townspeople continue to ask here, "Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? His sisters, are they not all here with us?" Their line of questioning seeks to confirm the fact that Jesus is no one special. His very ordinary family is here with us. He's no one special. He's just a guy. He's a normal guy. He's not the Messiah. We've got his very normal family here to prove it. Here we learn of Christ's 4 brothers. And from Mark 3, John 7, we know that at this time, they were not believing in him, which I'm sure only added fuel to the fire that the townspeople, like, come on, his own family doesn't even think he's the Messiah. Over in Mark 3:21, we learn actually that one time his family members, not counting Mary's mother, she did believe in him, but the brothers, they thought he had lost his senses. They thought he was a religious nut. And they came to try and grab him, take him home, even by force, thinking like, enough is enough. This whole religious fanaticism thing has gone too far. You're going to get yourself killed. Might even get us in trouble because Jesus was making some powerful enemies. Now, we can say, thankfully, his own family members would not remain in unbelief for long. At the right time, Christ opened their eyes. We find that all of them could see their half-brother for who he really was, or who he really is, rather. And so we know that James became a pillar of the early church, his brother. His sisters are also mentioned here, unnamed. I mean, we don't know much about them. They're probably married. They're probably still in town. It seems like this is one of those towns you don't ever leave. You don't move out from. But anyway, look at the beginning of verse 57. We see the net result of all this so far kind of culminates in this. What is the net result of their confrontation and questioning with Jesus? Verse 57, "And they took offense at him." It's a special word, scandalizo, from which we obviously get the word scandalize. It just means to stumble, to offend. Jesus stumbled them with the truth. If you stumble others because of your sin, because of your hypocrisy, the Lord would say, woe unto you. But if you stumble others just because you speak the truth, well, you're like Jesus. He stumbled people all the time, but he can't be helped. It's just the truth. The truth is often offensive, and this is part of the reason Jesus faced rejection. Jesus was like a rejected stone. You've heard about that somewhere, right? What's really amazing is that as a builder, Jesus would know all about this. He could have worked with stone just as much as wood, by the way. But builders working with stones would have first examined their stones, especially when you're looking for that cornerstone, the first one you place. Has to be perfectly straight and plumb. And if any flaws were found, the stone would be rejected, discarded. It's not good enough for this building. And Jesus is like that. He's the stone that the people found unworthy, flawed, can't be right. They threw him out. They discarded, rejected him. He is this discarded stone. In reality, though, he is actually the most precious stone. He's God's cornerstone for this new house he's building. And if you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. That's what 1 Peter 2:6 says. But then to the rest, to those who reject him, who discard him, they will only in the end stumble over him to their own destruction. 1 Peter 2:7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe of Christ. But for those who disbelieve, it says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of scandalon, offense, same word. Jesus was this offense on that Sabbath afternoon. They stumbled over the truth of his identity. What did he say to them? We don't even know what he said, but we know clearly he claimed he was more than just a carpenter or a son or a brother. And we can tell by the nature of these questions, Jesus was claiming to be more than ordinary, claiming to be the Messiah. But their pride and their prejudice got in the way. They rejected Jesus. They stumbled over him. And their response was to reject who he claimed to be. Still, they couldn't explain his words or his works or his wisdom any other way. And we can be thankful they did not go to the extremes of the Pharisees and claimed he's just doing all this by the power of Satan. I guess that's good. There's still hope for them. But their response was to drive Jesus out. They want nothing to do with him. And as a result, this is, at least as far as we know about, the last we will see Jesus in Nazareth. This unbelievable homecoming would be his last. But before he leaves, he says this, verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. This leads to number 7, Christ's unbelievable dishonor. His unbelievable dishonor. You know, when a sports team wins a championship, returns to their hometown, what happens? The city throws them a parade. It's just a whole big celebration. They give the MVP the key to the city. I mean, it was unbelievable enough that Jesus did not receive such a reception when he walked into town. I mean, he's the hero. He's the savior of Israel. Of all towns, his hometown should be hoisting him on their shoulders, celebrating him, welcoming him. But no, nothing. And instead, he's dishonored even among his own hometown, his own relatives, his family members. He's not even shown the honor of a prophet. And this is striking because the common Jew at the time, at the very least, believed Jesus was a prophet. At the very least, he's a prophet. All the other towns he went to, the leaders were rejecting him, but the people, the buzz was, a prophet has arisen in Israel. He's at least a prophet. And so they honored him as such, but not in Nazareth. Because as the saying goes, a prophet is not without honor. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. And as our saying goes, familiarity really does breed contempt. Now their dishonor and their unbelief in turn lead to, number 8, Christ's unbelievable restraint. Christ's unbelievable restraint, verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, offhand, you might think this was an involuntary weakness in Jesus, that his power is derived from the faith of the people. If they don't believe in him, he can't do anything. That is very much not true. We've already seen in Matthew many instances where he healed people who had no faith. He does not need your faith to heal. Faith is never contingent on, or healing is never contingent on faith. But in this case, a few people who were desperate enough came to him and they were healed. Mark 6:5 clarifies Jesus laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But he did not lose his power and ability to heal in the face of unbelief. But the point is, in the face of such rejection, his miracles became meaningless, and so he held them back. We've learned, we know, Jesus was not just like a miracle worker. He was not running around doing signs and wonders to impress people, to gain acclaim. All of his works were signs. They were all signs designed to point to him as the divine Messiah. Like, believe because of the signs. But the bottom line with Nazareth, they've already seen plenty of signs and testimony that this Jesus from your own hometown, he actually is the Messiah. How do you account for his words, works, and wisdom? They've seen plenty of signs, but they've already rejected them. So why give them more signs? If they've already rejected the truth, there's no more purpose to the miracles. They're only going to further heap condemnation on them. Never forget, unbelievers do not have a miracle problem. Just like Jesus taught in Luke 16. I mean, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they will not be convinced even if someone appears to them risen from the dead. The people of Nazareth do not need more signs. They've already had the truth, seen the truth, and rejected the truth, maybe more than anyone. And so Christ is content to depart from there without giving them anything more. But as he goes, he wonders, number 9, Christ's unbelievable wonder. This point really comes from the cross reference in Mark 6, which ends and says that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He wondered, he marveled at their unbelief. Usually we see people wondering, this word, wonder or marvel. We normally see people wondering at Jesus. I mean, they're blown away by him and his works. There's just a few occasions where we see Jesus wondering or marveling at others. We saw one occasion back in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion and his servant. This Roman centurion, Gentile, comes up to Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed servant for healing. And Jesus says, all right, I'll come. I'll heal him. But the centurion says, no, Lord, I know how it goes. I know what leadership's about. Just say the word and he'll be healed. You don't even need to come. Just, I believe so much. Just say the word, he'll be healed. And Christ, it says, marveled, wondered at his great faith. He didn't find anything close to that level of faith among the Jews. And so he did say the word. That servant was healed. There's no mention of that servant having any faith. If anything, he was healed by the faith of the Roman centurion. So the next time a faith healer tells you you don't have enough faith to be healed, say, like, you don't have enough faith for me to be healed. But this Gentile, of all people, got it. He understood who Jesus really was. He believed. But the people of Nazareth did not. And this is a second occasion where Jesus marvels or wonders. Only not at their belief, not at their faith, their great faith. But the opposite. He marvels at their unbelief. That their unbelief was unbelievable. Like, normally when a candidate runs for president, he can at least count on the support of his home state. Like, that's locked in the bag. At least win my home state. Not Jesus. So we see this trend continue in the Gospels, that all these people that seem the least likely to believe, like the Gerasene demoniac, they turn into the greatest, strongest believers, strongest faith. But the people who you'd expect to believe, the scribes, the Pharisees, his own family members, his hometown, they reject him the most. Unbelief is always so unbelievable. Like, who would choose unbelief? Who would choose to have their sins remain? Who would choose to forsake the joy and the peace that comes from Christ, his eternal life? Who doesn't want to be reconciled to God, saved from his wrath? Unbelief, it's so rational, foolish. And of course, we know the world says the same thing about us and our belief. And we know we too once thought belief was foolish. But if your eyes have been open to this Christ and who he really is, how do you account for his words, works, and wisdom? When you believe in him, it changes everything. For these people, though, even though God must open their eyes, we know their unbelief is just remarkable. Because if anyone, they should have been the ones to embrace Jesus. We too wonder at their unbelief. But this all just makes the last part of this story all the more unbelievable. Lastly, number 10, Christ's unbelievable sacrifice. Christ's unbelievable sacrifice does not come from Mark 13, but really the whole gospel, the end of the story. Because if there's one thing more unbelievable than Jesus being rejected by his own people, his own town, his own family members, it would be the fact that he would still die for them. He would still go to the cross for all these people. Even the widespread rejection Jesus faced did not keep him from the cross, where he would die in the place of many who despised him. This is part of the plan, right? Did not Isaiah predict, Isaiah 53, foresee this of God's suffering servant? Isaiah 53, verse 3, that this servant figure, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is what we're witnessing right here. And so far in Matthew's gospel, we've only seen Jesus do wonderful things. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, he's delivering. And who would despise him? It turns out, a lot of people. Now, on the one hand, they refused to esteem him. They weren't going to make much of him. They're not going to bow the knee and worship him. And on the other hand, they despised him. They wanted to take him down. Why? This is just the response of all those who refuse to humble themselves, who remain proud and arrogant. Those who are self-reliant and self-righteous are offended at the thought of a Savior. They don't need a Savior, but to tell them they're not good enough to earn heaven, that's offensive. They took offense at him. And Jesus didn't really do himself any favors by going after these very people. He would rebuke their hypocrisy. He would call out their self-righteousness. He didn't let them get away with it. That they actually, you're not good enough. You're not righteous enough to earn God's favor. But instead of recognizing their sin, repenting, humbling themselves before him, the Savior, they only intensified in their rejection of Jesus. They would hate him, they would spit on him, and they would crucify him. And that is the end of the road. Pretty soon here, Jesus is going to start telling his disciples that, you know, all this rejection we're getting here, it actually only leads to one place, to the cross. For example, Luke 18, 31 through 33, he warns them. He says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" That includes places like Isaiah 53. And he says, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after that, they will scourge him. Then they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." I mean, you know it, but just think of the treatment Jesus would receive at Calvary. That is unbelievable, that this perfect, sinless Savior who only did them right would be despised. Even Pilate could tell that his enemies handed him over only because of envy. But look, it's part of the plan for the Messiah to be despised, forsaken by men. You want to take it one more level unbelievable? It was also part of the same plan for the Messiah to be just as forsaken by God. This too was foreseen, Isaiah 53:6. "We like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This is the Lord's doing. It's his plan. In fact, God was pleased in this, Isaiah 53, verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now, Christ the Son willingly accepted this mission, even to the point of a humiliating death on the cross. Like Philippians 2:8 says, that being found in appearance as a man, Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most shameful way to die back then. And on that cross, after having suffered total rejection by man, Jesus went on to suffer a type of rejection by God, so that us sinners might never experience that level of rejection by God. It was this same Jesus who would cry out the cry of the damned for us, not for himself, for us. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That cry itself comes from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 itself foreshadows this greater David to come who would be forsaken, despised. Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Thankfully, this servant of God would not be despised forever. And though God willed to hand the Son over to death, even death on the cross, to pay for our sins, he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. So he raised him up on the third day. And now all who do not despise this Savior, but esteem him, will be saved, forgiven, justified. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we would say that is an unbelievable sacrifice, but it's true. I simply pray your eyes have been opened to see the glory of the cross, that you give your life to this Savior. We've been reminded this morning by Christ's unbelievable homecoming. We serve a despised, rejected, forsaken Savior. He's ultimately triumphant and victorious, of course, but he was thoroughly rejected by this world. And so now we can ask, well, what might that mean for us who follow him in this world? Well, it means that the same world that rejected him is going to reject us. Jesus himself straight up told us this would happen. It's part of what it means to say, pick up your cross and follow me. What did he say? John 15, verses 18 through 21. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And Christ is gone, but the world is still full of those who have nothing but hatred for his name, what he represents, and they will be happy to pass along that enmity toward those who bear his name. They can't stand his ways, his works, his words, his wisdom. It still offends. His perfect righteousness still offends this world. They will take offense at it, and they will take their offense out on you. And to this we say, so be it. What are we going to do? To whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. We're not going to forsake him because of that. This is simply part of the cost of following him, and I hope you understand it and you embrace it. Prove yourself true. And you embrace it because you know that his cross, it's not shame. It's actually not shame. It was transformed into glory. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do you view that cross? That will say everything about you. In the world, they can't believe it. It's unbelievable. It's still foolish. He's no Messiah. It's a stumbling block. But those whose eyes have been opened, you see that, that's actually the power of God. That's everything right there. It's the power of God on display to rectify and restore this whole world one day. It all happened there on that cross. It's amazing how Jews today still stumble over the cross. If you talk to Jews today and you ask them why they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, one of the main reasons they give is, well, he can't be the Messiah, because if he was, he wouldn't have been rejected. There's no way the Messiah would have been rejected and crucified. And they'd literally stumble over the exact same stumbling block of the cross as the Jews in the first century. Nothing has changed since Paul wrote this, also 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. He said, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. People want power and wisdom. Good, they're both found in Christ and his cross. Why did we find him? What can we say? Only by the grace of God. We've been called by his grace. That's why Paul later says, there's no boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what we will do. I hope that is your response. As you see and we read about this despised, forsaken, rejected Savior, you say, like, well, that's where he's going to go. I'll go with him. Even if that means I too will be despised, forsaken, rejected. Don't despise him. Don't be ashamed of him or his cross. But follow him. Esteem him greatly in your heart. Even be willing to share his reproach. And that's what we're called to do. And in the Old Testament, Day of Atonement, the priest would sacrifice the animal and make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And, you know, the bodies of those animals were not meant to be eaten. They would be taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. And that was meant to signify that the sins and the reproach of the people had been carried away. Well, the book of Hebrews pictures Jesus as that ultimate sacrifice, bearing all of our sins and all of our reproach. And accordingly, he too was made to suffer and die outside the camp, outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12 then says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And then it says, verse 13, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." If that's the road our Savior walked, to be in this world but not of it, called out of the world, that's what it takes to follow him, then so be it. That's where we will go. We will go wherever he goes, because we want to be with him wherever he is. And if that means a road marked with suffering and rejection, we become despised and forsaken by the world, by our family members, by our friends, by our hometown, we just say so be it. But be happy to bear the reproach of Christ. Because as we carry our crosses, the Lord knows how to turn shame into glory. And so as it says in verse 14 there in Hebrews, "For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come, and we will follow Christ there, wherever that road goes." So let us follow our rejected Savior to glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we exalt you this morning. Just dwelling on a simple little story in the Gospel of Matthew, one we might just so quickly read right over and think nothing of, but boy, it does remind us of how thoroughly rejected Christ was, and how unbelievable it is. We like to say if we were there, we would of course believe in him, but we know the blindness and the blinding power of sin and how we can be enslaved to our own flesh, to the evil one. We would be no different. But despite suffering this level of rejection, ridicule, scorn, shame, suffering, persecution, even crucifixion, the Savior never turned away from his path. He never dropped his cross. He bore it all the way to Calvary, where he finished that work of final sacrifice for our sins, for us sheep who've gone astray. Each of us who's turned to his own way, he stayed there on the cross. He would offer himself up as that guilt offering. We can only thank you for this. As you've opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, we're not ashamed. We will not despise him. We will see the glory of that cross. I pray you open our eyes to it, even this morning, to behold it more, to celebrate it, rejoice in it, tell others, even now preach Christ crucified, that they too might see the power of this cross to wash us clean, to make us new, to give us everlasting hope. We long for the Savior. Help us to follow him all of our days, whatever that might mean, whatever road that might entail. Come rejection and suffering, persecution. Hold on to us as we hold on to the Savior and follow him indeed all the way to glory. Thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.